2 Corinthians 8, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 24 tonight, but let's read the chapter together. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. As at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at this passage. Father, we come to you on a rainy night. God, we look at changes in weather and changes in season, and God, we are reminded again of how wonderful it is that you are unchanging and constant. We're grateful, Father, to not have to come today or any other day based on our own merit or accomplishments. Grateful, God, that we don't have to earn or prove ourselves, but God, that it is grace that has sought us out and grace that has brought us to yourself. Grace that has sent Christ to the cross and made us to be children of God. Father, as those who've received that grace, we pray, God, that we would walk in it, and that with an earnestness that befits the grace that we've received, God, that we would seek to stir ourselves to love you like we should, to obey you as we should, to walk worthy of the Lord in every respect. God, we are grateful that you have rescued us from what we were, and having done that, God, we pray for grace to put off the old things, the stuff of the old life that is not fitting for a believer. And also, God, the grace to put on those things that you have supplied us, and to do so looking constantly to you for everything we need. God, not with an attitude of or a thought of any self-reliance, but constant dependence upon you. God, we are grateful that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have richly supplied us. We have no reason for complaint. We have no want of grace, no want of anything that's necessary for godliness in this life. So, God, we want to pick up the pace and to draw from you and to live unto you. God, on days when that's easy, but also on days when it's hard and our own flesh cries against it, the world cries against it, maybe those closest to us cry against it. But God, still we want to persevere, and for the glory of the Lord and for love of our Lord, we pray, God, that even then we would live as those who've been bought with a price. God, as we look tonight at this passage, we pray that you would come and help us to understand the things that Paul writes to this Corinthian church and how these truths bear on our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we did look at the first half of chapter 8, where Paul writes to the Corinthians about the collection that's being taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. They have fallen upon hard times, and there's great need there. And now the Gentile churches, which have benefited from the Jerusalem church as they've sent out the gospel, they've benefited spiritually. Now Paul calls on them to benefit the Jerusalem church financially or materially. And so they're taking up a collection. The Corinthian church had begun that collection with some zeal, but they'd stopped as they have had some conflict with Paul, and have, they just stopped. And so now, as Titus has reported back to Paul that the Corinthians have received his letter and they've responded favorably, and there's every evidence that they have repented, Paul calls on them to take up this collection again. Start collecting it and keep the commitment that you originally made. And he encourages them by pointing to the Macedonians and how they have been taking up the collection. He speaks about how from great poverty and joy, there's been a generous gift taken up. And even though they are so impoverished that you might be surprised that they would want to give, they beg for the favor of giving. We want to participate. So Paul's not begging them, come on, give a little bit more. But they're begging him. No, let us give also. We want to participate. So that was the first half of chapter 8. In the second half, Paul continues to write to the Corinthians about this collection, but he also writes about those he's sending to help take up the collection. And a good part of the information that's given to us here concerns a commendation of three different people who are coming as representatives for this collection. Paul had previously mentioned letters of commendation in reference to himself. You remember in chapter 3, he said that he was not commending himself again. In verse 1, he says, do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Do we need a letter of introduction to you? Like you don't know us? And then he tells them that they themselves are his letter. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not, again, commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. But now in chapter 8, he is, in a sense, writing a letter of commendation for these three different people who are coming to help with the collection. The first one is Titus, whom they know, because Titus has just come from them, bringing this good news to Paul about how the Corinthians have repented. And now he has urged Titus to go back, and Titus is ready to go back and help. And so he tells them that Titus is coming, and he commends Titus for his earnestness. Look again at verses 16 and 17. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Both verses 16 and 17 speak of Titus's earnestness. This is both, both earnestness or zeal for this offering that's being collected, aiding the believers in Jerusalem, but it's also an earnestness for the Corinthians. He's earnest on your behalf, Paul says. In what way, though, is he earnest for the Corinthians? Well, he's seen the evidence of their repentance, and he's reported that back to Paul. We saw that back in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says that he was comforted not only by the coming of Titus, but also by Titus's comfort that he'd been comforted with by the Corinthians. Titus was so comforted in seeing how they had repented that Paul has been comforted through Titus that way. So he's mentioned him there. But now as Paul longs to see the Corinthians grow, even in this area of giving, Titus desires that also. You'll remember in chapter 8, verse 7, Paul said there were a number of areas in which the Corinthians abound. He said, just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Here was one area that they lacked. This collection they'd begun and they'd stopped. As a matter of growing in the Lord, maturity, Paul desires to see them pick this back up. And so, as he has expressed his desire and his earnestness in this area, Titus has picked that up, and he desires to see that also. He wants to see the continued growth of the Corinthians and the evidence of that growth, which in this case would be how they respond to this need that's presented to them on behalf of the Jerusalem saints. How does Paul know that Titus is earnest for them? Well, because of what Titus has said. In verse 6, Paul says that he urged Titus to go and to help the Corinthians. But in verses 16 and 17, he indicates that when he goes to urge him, he finds that Titus doesn't need any urging. Titus wants to go. Some people want to argue about everything, and they find even here some reason to say that there's a problem with the scripture, because verse 6 says he urged him, and verse 17 he doesn't have to urge him. But I mean, you can kind of see the scenario in your own mind, can't you? You go to tell someone, would you do this? It'd really help me if you do this. And they want to do it. You don't have to urge them. And I think that's what happened here. So he goes to urge him. There's no need to urge him. He wants to go. He's eager to go. The language is kind of like this, that as the Macedonians kind of begged for the favor of giving to this collection, Titus is almost begging for the favor of getting to go. He doesn't have to be cajoled. Again, no guilt trip placed on Titus. He wants to go. He's eager to go. And so he, from his own accord, decides he will go to the Corinthians, delivering this letter of 2 Corinthians and helping to take up this collection. In verse 23, Paul gives a summary statement describing Titus and the other two believers, and we'll get to them in a moment. But in the first part of verse 23, he says of Titus, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. Fellow worker is a kind of a general term that Paul uses in a number of places to describe those who travel with him and help him. But as he labels him a partner and fellow worker, he is ascribing to ascribing to Titus his own authority, Paul's authority. He speaks for me. And so as he comes, he's my representative in this matter. Listen to him. Whatever he says to you, receive it like it's from me. That's Titus. And he commends Titus to the Corinthians. In verses 18 and 19, he mentions another fellow. And this one is unnamed. And I'm going to call him the famous brother. He's their Christian brother, and he has some fame among all the churches, Paul says. So we'll call him the famous brother. But even though he's famous, he is nameless in this passage. And it's kind of curious that that's the case. But it is, and if God wanted us to know, he'd have told us, right? So here's how he's described. He is, in verse 18, the one whose fame and the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. It's of importance that to the work that he's being sent to do, that his fame is this kind of fame. He could have been famous for other things, right? But here it is that he has a fame in the gospel, in the work of the gospel. He's known throughout the churches. His reputation has preceded him. People know this brother, and they know of his labors in the gospel. And so he's known to the people, and Paul doesn't have to explain his credentials. But Paul does say two things here. First, in verse 18, he says that we have sent him. And then in verse 19, he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us. So the churches that are involved in this collection, who know this brother, have appointed him to travel with Paul to help with the collection and the administration of the collection. But far from it being, you know, some bad thing that's been attached to Paul and now I've got to deal with this, Paul says, I sent him. He says that first. And I think Paul is glad for him to be sent with him. So there's no discord in that. I sent him. And he's been appointed by the churches for this very purpose. So he will help to represent the churches in this matter of the collection, and to help oversee that collection and the administration of it. One other brother in verse 22, and we'll call him the diligent brother. He's not named as famous. He's also not named, but he is diligent. Twice in verse 22, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. So not known throughout the churches, not sent by the churches, but sent by Paul as his representative. But Paul assures the Corinthians, while he's not well known, he has been tested. Paul tells them that I have tested him often and I find him diligent. He's a hard worker. He does what he's supposed to do. He's trustworthy. He's earnest. He's zealous. Further, having heard of the work of the Lord in the Corinthians, this diligent brother is now even more diligent. In verse 23, again, that summary statement, the first half he speaks of Titus. In the second half, though, he says, as for our brethren, the famous brother and the diligent brother, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. The word messengers is the word that's often translated apostles. They are apostles of the churches, a glory to Christ. Some translations use the word apostle. Many don't, because they don't want to confuse us with an apostle like Paul or the 12 versus this apostle. He is not, as Paul often describes himself, an apostle of the Lord. He's an apostle of the churches. The churches have sent him for this purpose. And the word apostle is a word that means to be sent. So he comes as their representative, as Paul's representative, a representative of the churches, for this task. And in this, Paul describes them as a glory to Christ. I think what he means here is this. God has so worked in them that the churches recognize his work and they trust them with this collection to be their representative. And the fact that God has worked in them in such a way that the people see that and trust them is a glory to Christ. It is Christ's work in them. It's not their work. It's not that they're just trustworthy fellows. They are. But it's the work of God in them. That is a glory to Christ. Well, that's the representatives. In verses 19, the very end of verse 19 through verse 21, he speaks of the reason why they have been sent. At the end of verse 19, he says, to show our readiness. This is a difficult phrase to translate, to understand exactly what Paul means. The word readiness here can also be translated enthusiasm. And I believe the idea is this when you take in account what he says before and after. It is that he is not at all put out that they have sent this famous brother with him, but he is eager. In fact, to show our readiness seems to parallel to travel with us. So he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us and to show our readiness. And what's in the middle kind of modifies some of that, but those are the two ideas. And in sending the brother to travel with him, it is a precaution that's being taken, which he picks up in verse 20. Why are these men being sent? Why multiple men? To take precaution that the ministry is not discredited. Paul says it so that we would not be discredited. But he's not just concerned about his own reputation. He's concerned about the reputation of the ministry. He's concerned about the gospel. He's concerned about the Lord's name. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's discredited, the gospel's discredited. And it is a discredit to God. And so he wants to be careful. You might say, well, can Paul not be trusted? Well, he's given us every reason to trust him. But there are some in Corinth who are suspicious of him, which is a big part of this letter up to this point. How, you know, the ministry, he's commended himself by the way he's acted, and he's lived a life that's in keeping with the message. Paul understands that he is to abstain from every form of evil, or as the King James translates it, every appearance of evil. The word form, the word translated form, is a word that can be translated as types of evil, so like types, forms, but it's also a word that can be translated as outward appearance, like the outward appearance or the form of a man. And so there's a question, you know, here, is he talking about every kind of evil or every appearance of evil? But to some degree, you could say yes to both, couldn't you? Paul does not want the gospel to be discredited by the appearance of evil. And if he takes up the collection by himself and travels with it by himself, people could say all kinds of things, and there's not much he could do to prove that he didn't dip his hands in the funds or whatever else. And so wisdom said, send some more people. The church has agreed, send some more people. And they've done just that. In verse 20, he says that this is a generous gift that is being administered. We're taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. The New King James translates the word generous as lavish. Some people have argued that the lavishness or the generousness speaks to the quality of the gift. So those Macedonians impoverished have given a lot for them. It may not necessarily be a lot of money, but it's a lot for them. Well, it may be. But at the same time, if you're collecting from a bunch of different churches, and not all of them will be impoverished, the Corinthian church, there's no reason for us to think that they're impoverished. It could be a sizable amount of money. So to the Jerusalem saints, a generous gift is coming. Generous because of the way they've given, but generous also because of how much they've given. And so Paul wants to be careful that his concern is not just for himself, but for the reputation of the gospel, I think, has been seen a number of times already in the book of 2 Corinthians. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. In chapter 2, in verse 17, as he writes about his changed travel plans, he said, "We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." In chapter 4, as he's been talking about the nature of the ministry in the new covenant, after having said, we don't lose heart, in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And then in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses." And he goes on and describes the various ways that he's endured. And in all of that enduring, he's committed himself to God and committed himself to them as a servant of God. So rather than giving ammunition to the enemy, Paul is prudent. And he seeks to make sure that no one is able to discredit him or the gospel in the way that this gift is administered. In verse 21, he further explains this, and he says, "We have a regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of man." When he says this, he is alluding to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Proverbs 3 says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." He's concerned with what's honorable before God, but also what's honorable before men. When he says that, he's not elevating man with God, like these are both equal. His first concern is what's honorable to God, but he's living before people who are judging the ministry and judging him. And so he wants to live in a way that they understand. So he's not doing anything that's dishonorable to God in order to honor man, but as he seeks to honor God, he wants to live in a way before the people that they can see and understand there's nothing strange going on here. He's concerned with honor before God and man. Now, in verse 24, he recommends to the Corinthians how they're to receive these brothers who are coming. He says in verse 24, "Therefore," that is based on what I've told you about them and why they're coming, "openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." In chapter 7 and verse 14, he had said of Titus, when Titus goes to them and sees that they've repented, and he comes back and reports to Paul, Paul writes here of that occasion, he says, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth." As he sends Titus to the Corinthians to see how they responded to his letter, he's made some boast about them. He expects them to respond well. They're believers. They're saints. His boast proves to be true. They don't give him any reason to back up and you know, be ashamed at the way he's talked about them. Here, in a similar way, he's saying, "Receive them now when they come, so that my boast continue to be true. There's no reason to hang my head about the things I said about you. So give them a warm, loving reception that proves that everything I said about you is the truth." Now, a few words of application. There are a number of things I think that we can learn here. One is something that we see in other places, but it is this, that before Christians are placed in positions of responsibility, they should be tested. This is certainly true of elders and deacons, and we see that made plain in 2 Timothy and in Titus, or 1 Timothy and Titus. But perhaps to a lesser degree, it's still true of any person being placed in a position of responsibility. It was true of these people. Titus was a tested brother. He's one that Paul knows, he's observed. It's one that the church at this point knows because he's come to them before. And Paul has had many opportunities to see him and to test him. He continues to watch him, surely, before he sends him to Crete to appoint elders there. The famous brother was well known throughout the churches for the gospel. And in saying that, he's a brother who's been tested. He's been observed. They know his character. They know something about him. And so when he comes, they don't receive him just on the word of Paul. They know him. The diligent brother, the church doesn't know, but Paul does. And he says, I have tested him. I've tested him often. And I found him to be diligent or to be zealous. And so each of these men come as men who are being commended to them, having been tested, observed. They've been seen. There's no surprise waiting. Years ago in other places, I have seen churches with nominating committees and committees and positions scrambling to fill positions and willing to put a name of anybody in one of those holes just so that they can finish their job as nominating committee and be done. Whether the person had any qualification for the position or not. Whether the person was a believer or not. Thankfully, we don't have nominating committees, so that's not exactly a problem. But still, it's a thing to be aware of, isn't it? Always. We don't want to put unspiritual people in spiritual positions. And we don't want to put unproven people in positions of great responsibility. It's just wisdom. It's also Bible. Second, there is, I think, a principle here demonstrated that diligence often begets diligence. And I should mention that the diligence of verse 22, we have found this brother to be diligent, is the same root word that's translated earnestness of Titus back in verses 16 and 17. And both of them have the idea of zeal attached to it. So a zealousness, but it's not a zeal without some diligence attached to it. Not just, lots of energy with no direction. But a zeal, an earnestness, a diligence, all those kind of ideas maybe stuck together somehow is what's conveyed here. But diligence often begets diligence. Paul's diligence or earnestness regarding the collection and regarding the Corinthians as he's made his boast in them has been to some degree caught by Titus. It's been spilled over to him so that he's become very earnest about the Corinthians. He's seen their repentance. He's zealous for them himself. Paul is zealous to see them continue to grow. Titus becomes zealous. I want to see that too. And the earnestness that the one feels helps to fuel the earnestness that the other feels. And they beget one another, if that makes sense. One kind of begets the other. In verse 19, this famous brother that travels with Paul, he and the church is sending him, create in Paul a readiness or an enthusiasm about the work and the precautions that need to be taken. Paul doesn't view those things as a burden to carry. But he's enthusiastic about it. Yes, it makes sense. And there, diligence in that makes him diligent. He wants to make sure that the ministry is not discredited. The diligent brother of verse 22, we have tested him often, we've found him diligent. But now, Paul says, he's even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Seeing the work of God in them, hearing of the work of God in them, hearing of how they've repented, it makes him want to be even more diligent than he was before. The one helps to beget the other. Perhaps you've seen it. Someone excited about the Lord and excited about the Lord's work makes you want to pick up the pace. Makes you want to be more diligent, more earnest. And in the same way, someone who just sucks the energy out of the room, you know, who's lazy, who's apathetic about the Lord, can affect those around them also so that they become a bit more apathetic. Third, while this diligence helps to beget diligence in others, ultimately, diligence or earnestness is the work of God. Verse 16 says very clearly, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus." It's the work of God. When you see a brother or a sister diligent in their labor for the Lord, do you recognize that as the work of the Lord and give him thanks? Or do you just think they're strange, or you know, one day they'll calm down? Sometimes we talk like this, like, you know, "Thank you, Lord, for this that you're doing in such and such person." And sometimes, I hope not often, but sometimes it is empty religious talk. You know, it's just prayer talk. It's how you pray. But I don't think Paul says this is empty religious talk. He is grateful for what God has done in Titus. And he recognizes that God intervenes in the lives of people. And he not only affects us in such a way that we obey him, so that it's, you know, it's God at work in us, both to will and do of his good pleasure. But he also works in us in such a way that we feel the kinds of things that we ought to feel. God put it in the heart of Titus to be earnest. Understanding that, if you believe that, do you ever pray that God would make you to be more earnest, or make others to be more earnest, or to feel whatever other way is appropriate for you to feel that maybe you don't feel at the moment? If God can put it in the heart of Titus to be earnest or diligent, then surely he can put it in your heart and in my heart also. Along with that idea, this diligence or earnestness that God puts in the heart of a person is not a one-time deposit. God wants us to be dependent upon him. And he does not give us one-time deposits that we draw on from then on without any reference to him whatsoever, without ever having to come back to him and pray or depend upon him. But we draw from him. I'm not talking about a worked up frenzy, but a God-given zeal or earnestness. Now, while we have different personalities, and zeal in one person may look very different than zeal in another person. You know, zeal in a kind of a Tigger personality is going to look different than zeal in an Eeyore personality, but they can both be zealous. While it's different, God can put zeal in both of them. And if you are walking with the Lord, then there should be in you an earnestness, a diligence about him and about his work. And if there is not an earnestness, a zeal in you for the Lord and the things of the Lord, then you really need to go to him and ask why. One more thing. When you look at this passage, I am gripped by the fact that Paul cared what people thought. Have you ever said to yourself or to someone else. Who cares what people think? Well, sometimes that's probably the right response, but it's not always the right response. Here, Paul cared what people think. We don't want to discredit the ministry. We don't want to give anyone ammunition. We don't want anyone to think wrongly. We have regard for what's honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so I've been thinking about that, that there are times when it is appropriate to care what people think. And there are times when it's inappropriate to care what people think. Or you could care what they think in an inappropriate way. It's probably a better way to say that. There are times when it is appropriate to not care what people think. And by that, we really mean probably not to be swayed by what people think. But there are also times when it is inappropriate to not care what people think. And so, I have a few examples from Scripture. When is it appropriate to not care what people think, or to not be swayed by what people think? Well, one example that we have in Scripture is Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. As the king builds this huge statue and everyone's supposed to bow down to it. And everyone bows down but these three guys. They're not swayed by popular opinion. They're not swayed by everyone else around them bowing down. They're not swayed by the king heating the furnace seven times hotter. Now, I don't want to just say they don't care what people think, because surely they're concerned about the fact that they're the only ones standing up when everyone else is bowing down to these idols. But they're not swayed. Sometimes it is inappropriate to care what people think. So sometimes it's appropriate to not care. Sometimes it's inappropriate to care. To not care. I'm going to get these all confused. One more time. The first one I just gave you. When is it appropriate to not care what people think? Now, when is it inappropriate to not care what people think? A couple of examples. One from the Old Testament. When King Solomon dies and his son takes the throne, Rehoboam, people come to him and say, look, Solomon drove us hard. And if you'd ease up just a little bit. And Rehoboam went to the elders and said, look, what do you think? Here's what people are saying. And they said, if you would back up just a little bit, the people would serve you. But he disregarded them. He went to his friends and he said, what do y'all think? And they said, tell the people. You think your dad was hard. Wait till you see me. You know, my little finger is thicker than my dad's thighs. You think he was tough? Let me show you tough. And what happened? The kingdom divided. He did not listen to wise, godly counsel. Another, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, as Paul is wrapping up the letter to the church there, he's sending greetings from other people who's with him. And he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you greetings, and also Demas. There's this guy, Demas, traveling with him. He mentions him in his letter to Philemon. And then we get to the letter of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And he writes and says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Now, we're not given a lot of details in between. But you've got to think that somewhere along the way between Colossians chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, that Paul and perhaps Luke and others tell Demas, what are you doing? You can't live that way. You can't think that way. You can't go that direction. Surely they call him back. And he does not heed godly advice. There are times when it's inappropriate to not care what people think, especially when those people are godly people who care about you and your soul. Third, there are times when it is inappropriate to care what people think. If you are a man pleaser or a man fearer, it's inappropriate to care what people think. This is This is like the politician who's being driven by polls. You know, how are we going to vote? Take a poll. What do the people want? Let's give them what they want. It's all concerned about you, not God. One example of this in the Old Testament is Abraham and Sarah. Twice, in Genesis chapter 20 and in Genesis chapter 26, twice, Abraham tells people that Sarah is his sister, not his wife. Why? Well, she's really pretty, and he's afraid they'll kill him to get to her. And so rather than risk death, he tells them, it's my sister. He cares what the people think. He's concerned for himself. He lies. Another example in the New Testament is Pilate. Pilate goes before the people and he says, you tell me, Pilate or Barabbas? And the people clamor for Barabbas. He's a known criminal. But that's what they want. And the Bible says that fearing a riot, he gave them Barabbas. And he asked them, what do I do with this man? Crucify him. Pilate took a poll. Pilate was more concerned with himself and his reputation, his little bit of authority in this little place, than he was with truth or the innocence of that man, Jesus, or the honor of God. And then there are times when it is obviously appropriate to care what people think. And one example is right here in 2 Corinthians. Not for Paul's own sake. He's not primarily concerned about his reputation. But he is concerned about the gospel. And he is concerned about the character of God. And his name is attached to that. And so he wants to take care. When you listen to people, I suppose a good question to ask is, are you listening as you seek to protect God's reputation or yours? If your primary concern is for self, then you're probably fearing the people rather than fearing God. Well, may God make us all to be God-fearers who are more concerned with His name than our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your goodness to us who are so often man-pleasers. God, we pray that You would captivate our hearts again with the loveliness of Christ and with a reverence towards You that fears Your displeasure more than anything the world could possibly give us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.